Reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 11, and starting at verse 20, which can be found on page 30 of the NIV versions in the pews. John 11, verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. We thank you for this subject of eternal life. We ask that these few minutes may be used with profit. We ask that we may lay hold of life that is life indeed. So, Heavenly Father, we pray for help in teaching and help in learning, help in giving and help in receiving. Do guide all that we say and think and do during these few minutes, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 11, we give you a very warm welcome to our Tuesday service. Not quite as warm, I'm afraid, in the middle of January and February. Even our old heating system can't quite manage that. But the more that come, the warmer we shall be. So we like to see as many of you as possible. John chapter 11, then, we come to today in our study of John 11, and verse 25 and 26 is what we're going to study. A couple of things by way of introduction while people are coming in. The first is that a very important truth is, I think, emerging. That in this chapter, as in the rest of the Gospel, Jesus is not setting down a program. Or to use a cliche of today, he's not modeling Christian ministry. He's not showing us what the work of the Christian church is going to be. He is not telling us that if we carry on his ministry, we are to do the same things inasmuch as we are to call people from their graves. Now, that might be a very striking thing to do, to say the least. I've been to many a crematorium to take a funeral, and I must confess that it would be very startling if I had the power, or if any other minister had the power, in the middle of his work to stand there in a large acreage of graves and call people out of their graves. And it's hard for us to believe that that would not lead people to sit up and take notice and to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Yet there's that amazing statement in the Gospels when the rich man was in hell and was seeking to impress his relatives who were left behind on earth, and he was asking that some such miracle should be performed and that somebody should rise from the dead. And the very chilling message is given to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is the Bible, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. I think that many of us really have some doubts about that. You know, there are a number of truths, aren't there, that one has doubts about. I mean, I will preach, if you like, on the problems of wealth and the dangers that it brings, but I always have a secret thought that if somebody should leave me a fortune, I'd be able to handle it perfectly all right. In other words, although the Bible tells me that I ought to talk about the dangers, I don't feel somehow it applies to me. And although the Gospels say that if somebody is raised from the dead, no one's going to believe, I can't really quite grasp that in my case. I feel that if I saw that happen, that I'd be bound to expect some converts. However, that the New Testament is quite clear on this. It tells us that we are not to copy Jesus in that sense, that this work is not ours, that he's not giving us a model for the future, that the purpose of the chapter is not that. The purpose of the chapter is to point to Christ as the purpose of John's gospel, to point to him as the only one with the answer, the only one with the answer to the final question of all, which is the question of death. And of course, as you find in the Gospel of John, he does himself point to himself unblushingly. He is always talking about himself, and his favorite word is the word I am. He points to himself, and that's what we're going to do today again. Now, I must confess, when we turn to this particular I am in verses 25 and 26, we're conscious that we are in front of one of the very greatest statements ever made, even from the lips of Jesus. What astonishing treasures are here in these few words. As I sat at my study desk, I felt that some dealer from Hatton Gardens had come with a bag of diamonds and thrown them on my desk, and I was so amazed and overcome by these glittering stones, I didn't know where to start. And yet these jewels are not thrown higgledy-piggledy in front of us. I want to show to you that there's a beautiful pattern in the language of Jesus, a beautiful order in his words, a beautiful logic. And incidentally, in passing, this simile of diamonds is a very poor one, isn't it? Because diamonds are not for everybody. They only belong to a few fairly wealthy people. But this sentence is for everybody, and I want you to notice as we start the two words at the beginning of verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me." Not everybody can go to Hatton Garden and take the most precious jewel, but everybody can come to this verse and receive this most precious truth. Diamonds are not for everybody, and they're not forever, whatever the advertisement may say. Because though we may be given some glittering stone, yet we shall die. But this, look at verse 26 again, is forever. Whoever believes, lives and believes, will never die. It is literally forever. It's for everybody and it's forever. That's the precious stone, the jewel we're going to look at this morning together in these few minutes. Now, I want to ask, finally, as I prepare to lead you into these sentences, and I'm not going to attempt to do it all in one Tuesday because it is so precious and so concentrated, I want to ask you, is it possible to spend 21 minutes on more vital business than is before us in these two verses? Is this an extra, like musical tuition for your children out of school? Or is this an essential part of the curriculum of every wise man? Is this an issue of marginal importance or not? I want to say to you that I don't think you waste any time if it enables you to get hold of eternity. There are fools all around us who think it would be a waste of 20 minutes to come to a lunch hour service, and yet if they were to spend but 20 minutes looking at these words, it might open up for them something that would last for eternity. Is that a waste of time? Well, now let's look then at these amazing verses. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, what he does in these two sentences is twofold. First of all, he brings the future into the present. You see, Martha is talking about the future in verse 23 and 24. Will you look at it? Jesus says to her, perhaps rather ambiguously, "Your brother will rise again." To which she answers in a very conventional way, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." In other words, she looks into the far distant future and she says, "Yes, this is part of my creed. I have received this great truth and I believe it." Thankfully, the Pharisees had kept this part of the truth of the Bible. The Sadducees were the great skeptics. But the Pharisees, through thick and thin, had held on to a future hope. And Martha shared that future hope, as many people in Judaism did in that day. But I think you'll agree with me that this is something we'll consider next week, that when you stand by a graveside, to hold on to some of the great facts of the creed, some of the great statements of the apostles or the Nicene Creed, though it may be some comfort, is fairly cold comfort. Because what it is talking about here is something far, far off in the future. It won't bring that loved one back to you face to face. They're talking then in verses 23 and 24 with the future. That makes the contrast in verse 25 all the more striking. And if you miss this contrast, you miss the whole drama of what is happening. You see, she says, I believe my brother will rise in the last day. Jesus said, I am. And look at the present tense. It is not so much a promise of future life that he is talking about. He is declaring himself to be, or to possess, if you like, inherently in himself, a dynamic power of eternal life. He possesses it, and in some way those who come close to him and believe in him can possess it too. He therefore takes hold of the future, brings it into the present, and says that eternal life is something for now. This is very much one of John's favorite themes, and he covers it again and again in the Gospel. I want you to go forward to chapter 17, which we may reach in several years hence, if you're patient. And because I can't wait for it, I've looked forward to this verse a number of times and mentioned it, and I want to do so again. It comes on the top of page 44. And it's by way of being a dictionary definition. The Bible is its own best dictionary. It tells us what eternal life is. I wonder if you could put it in a sentence. Well, Jesus does. Verse 3 of John 17. Now, this is eternal life. Here we're going to get a definition. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Now, if it is possible to know God now, if it is possible to have a relationship with Jesus Christ now, then eternal life, far from being simply a promise of the future, comes into the everyday, into the here and now, into the present. Now that's a tremendous promise, isn't it? And that's the first thing that he does. You see that there's nothing comparable here to the caricature of Christianity. Put up with misery now, and you can have pie in the sky hereafter. Nothing could be more different from that, because he refuses to talk about the future. Actually, Christ came to put us out of our misery now and then, in the present and in the future. And part of our misery in the present is the mystery of death. Now, if you turn over your hymn sheet, you'll find the mystery of death put really very brilliantly in a sentence of Euripides. Please ignore the kind of school list, those who've not taken their examination papers or something that comes in the middle. I'm not quite sure what it is. Ignore all the rest and look just at the top of the back of the hymn sheet. And here is a very characteristic sentence from an ancient philosopher. This is the stuff of philosopher today. And it's actually a sentence that a present-day student of philosophy is very sympathetic with. Because, as you know, when you're in that state of your life, 19, 20, 21, you're seeking questions to all the answers that seem to you to no longer ring true. Here is Euripides. Who knoweth if to live be truly death, and death be reckoned life by those below? In other words, how do we know, says Euripides, that the life as we experience it today, that we apparently enjoy, is actually really death, meaningless? And how do we know if the death which is going to come to us all, and that is experienced by those below, that's his way of describing those who are dead, how do we know whether or not that which they experience is really the life to experience, the life, the goal of everything? You see, it's a philosophy question. It hasn't got any answer, by the way. But it's a very fascinating question, isn't it? Some people spend their lives getting excited about questions but never bothering about any answers. You see, one of the humbling things about Christianity, and one of the very drastic things about Christianity, is it brings us up short, and it tells us that there are answers, and it's time we looked at them. You can go on playing with questions, can't you? The New Testament, and John's Gospel in particular, says the light has dawned in the darkness. You don't have to stay with Euripides. You don't have to stay in the examination philosophy school. And what is the answer? The answer is, I am the resurrection and the life. Come back then to John 11:25. Now let's do some logic here. This is a very logical and orderly sentence. He first expounds resurrection, and then he expounds life. First he deals with those who are dying or who have died. Remember that John writes his gospel when the church is active in the early years, and some Christians are already dying. And they're rather puzzled by that because they thought that Christ had conquered death. And they wonder what it all means. And so John reminds them of what Jesus had said. First of all, he expounds resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Or in the usual way that's put in the old translation, he who believes in me even though he dies will live. So there he has a word to those who have died, or to those who see others die and are puzzled by it. And he tells them that the answer to that is resurrection. In verse 26, he deals with the word life. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. If you're alive today, then I have got the secret of life. If you believe in me, you will have a secret of life that will never die. Death cannot quench it and remove that relationship and that essential experience of eternal life. Very remarkable exposition, isn't it? Resurrection and life. And what is even more remarkable is that we would do it exactly the other way around. We would expound first life and then resurrection if there were time. He expounds first resurrection and then life. Why? Well, if I may use a very ordinary example from your motoring, don't enter the yellow box until your exit is clear. That is good biblical theology, isn't it? You see, the Bible tells you that there's no way in which you can deal with the yellow box of life. There's no way in which you can avoid a crash in that box if you don't make sure that your exit is clear. The question that you've got to ask first is the question about death. Then you can know what you're living for. It's no good sitting at your desk if you don't know what your aims and goals are, where you're going, what the whole purpose of it is about. Just thrashing around gets you nowhere. So here then is the beginning of his answer to Martha. I know he will rise in the resurrection of the last day. He brings the future into the present. He says he is the resurrection and he is the life. The future becomes present. Now the second thing I want to say about this is that the faith becomes personal. Personal in two senses. First, that all these blessings center around Jesus himself. Will you look at verse 22? Martha says something that again seems to be very pious, but is not adequate for Jesus. She says, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. In other words, I believe that you are such a great teacher, which is what she calls him in verse 28. Her horizons are not higher than that yet. She says, I believe you are a very great teacher. I believe you're a very great man of God. I believe your prayers get through and are answered. So I think if you ask God of things, you can procure anything you want. We might talk like that to somebody we knew to be a great person of prayer. But you see, the answer of verse 25 and 26 sweeps all that on one side. Jesus presents himself not as someone who procures things from God, but as someone who is the source of blessings himself. He doesn't tell you to go to God to get something. He tells you to come to him to get something. Now, no prophet has ever spoken like that in the history of the world. Surely it's the very essence of all preachers who've ever lived to turn away from themselves and to say, don't look at me, don't come to me, I can give you nothing, and to turn you to some other source for divine help. Whereas Jesus brushes aside the thought that he is a man of prayer, he says this resurrection and this life is his to give because he is it, I am it. And as you know, the I am is the very name of God in the Old Testament. So here is a very definite claim to be God come to earth and to have in himself the very resources that lie in the presence of Almighty God. So it is personal in that sense. And therefore there is something in a sense very narrow-minded about Christianity. Christianity has to bring everything to Jesus Christ. It has to say that we are to look nowhere else for God. For the very source of divine life is in Jesus and is not to be found in any other religion or in any other way or in any other philosophy. And if we are therefore to find life, we have got to come to him. But having narrowed it down to Jesus and say that he alone has the answer, there is no narrowness at all, because then comes the word whosoever. And the confession of Martha in a moment or two, that he is the one who's come into the world for the world. All life is in him, but it is life for the world. Now, if we are to have that life, then there has to be application personally to him. Will you see in verse 25 that application? He who believes in me. Then will you see the very same sentence in verse 26? Whoever lives and believes in me. It is personal. You have got to believe in me if you want this benefit. Again, look at those two sentences. They're so beautifully balanced. He who believes in me will live. And then in verse 26, he who believes in me will what? Never die. You're not saying the same thing only a second time. Just saying it so that you will get it, because that great sentence, never, is one of the characteristics of the fourth gospel. I think there's just a moment, if you will put aside the cold and your frozen hands and flip over a few pages to get there. John 4:14. Will you look at three verses at once, please, in a moment? John 4:14. I only rediscovered this this morning, this tremendous way in which Jesus talks about never. So categorical. Verse 13, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. That's very categorical, isn't it? It doesn't admit of any dispute. Over to chapter 8:51. Never to thirst. Never to thirst. 8:51. I tell you the truth, if a man keeps my word, he will never see death. Never to see death. Over to 10:28. John must have loved these. He must have kept them, I think, in a notebook, don't you? And then when he wrote his gospel, taken great delight in writing them down and emphatically underlining them. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They will never thirst, they will never see death, and they will never perish. And now, John 11, they will never die. So it is personal in that it is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And I suppose that is something that has been said from this pulpit now for over 20 years. You cannot find these things except in him, and therefore you must make application to Jesus Christ. You must submit to his claims, and you must come to him. And that leads me to my last point. It is personal in the sense that Martha herself must come. It is not he who believes in me will live, and he who believes in me will never die. It is not something for the lecture room only. Do you believe this? Isn't that tremendous? You see, you've lifted up these great truths. I find myself very moved by this. So much that the church talks today is so trivial, isn't it? Here there are absolutely no verbal platitudes, no wish-wash, no religious bosh, no fudging of the issues, no inane sentimental thoughts, no comforting words that we tend to speak to one another when death comes, which we know aren't much help anyhow. We really don't know what to say, do we? We don't know how to write the letter. No, you see, these tremendous words that are the greatest words ever spoken on the subject of life and death, they're not addressed to an examination class in a philosophy school. They're not for Euripides and his kith and kin. They're for Martha. They're spoken to a housewife. See, there's absolutely no talking down in the Gospels, is there? These, the greatest truths in the universe, are brought right down to the front doorstep of the most ordinary person. And the most ordinary person is expected to come to terms with them. You see, we're in all education. I'm sure your children who are sixth formers don't expect mother and father to understand what they're doing now. But they've left you long behind, haven't they? Far away behind. They're right up there. You can't understand it. But when we come here, do you see, we find that there is no sixth form. we find there is no scholarship class. We find that the greatest truths in the universe are for everybody. And having expounded them in unforgettable words, the rapier comes round. Do you believe them? Or do you? I mean, that's the question. That's what we're going to look at next Tuesday. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that this revelation of truth, perhaps the greatest we've ever received, was given to this woman. We thank you that you expect every man to grasp these truths. We thank you that this transcendent promise of eternal life is for whosoever. We thank you that this treasure is not for a few. We thank you that you have providentially ordered that we should spend this 20 minutes, and we acknowledge before you that no time like this is wasted. And we ask that the many fools that we rub shoulders with daily, who have no time to think about eternity, may be by your grace brought up short to think, to consider, and to look at these great questions. Have mercy upon them. And have mercy upon anyone here this morning who has trivialized these things and ignored them. Bring to them the benefit of these great promises. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.